I'm sure that most of you have heard it said that there's nothing quite as powerful as a good example. And I would imagine that every coach and every teacher and every parent wants to be that good example, wants to be a role model. Even the Apostle Paul insinuated as much when he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But this morning, I want you to consider something completely different. I believe that you cannot overestimate the good lessons that you can learn from bad examples. Even in our culture, we say things like, crime doesn't pay. Why do we say that? Because we know that criminals, who are bad examples, by and large get themselves arrested and then incarcerated and have to face the consequences. Therefore, we say something like, crime doesn't pay. I would have to admit that most of the perimeters of my behavior in grammar and junior high and senior high was set by the bad examples that I can remember from each group. I can see the face and I could name the name. And I know that if I did what they did, I'd find myself in the principal's office. And so consequently, they had a much greater impact on me as far as setting my own behavior. You see, there are good lessons that you can learn from bad examples. And apparently, God sees it exactly the same way. Over these past few weeks, I've been going through the Bible and looking for bad examples, and I am amazed at how many bad examples there are in the Bible. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why does God put so many bad examples in the Bible? And I believe He puts them in there to teach us good lessons. And so hence, we're going to start a series this morning called Good Lessons from Bad Examples. And we're going to look at a number of examples in the Word of God where they are bad boys who can teach us good things. And the first one is found in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And I would view him as the first really bad example. I do know that in Genesis chapter 3 we have a bad example, and that is the fall of Adam. But Adam had a unique situation. They were innocent in their dispensation. We are not. And so the first really bad example that I can find in the Word of God occurs in Genesis chapter 4. And it starts out in a very hopeful way and then becomes very dark and despairing. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And that Hebrew word killed is the word murder. And he murdered him. Here we have the first two children of Adam and Eve, the second generation on the planet, and we already have murder in the human race. It is the first murder, but it is certainly not the last. Throughout all human history, all over the world, we find murder. There are hate murders, jealousy murders, serial murders, random murders, mass murders. And I have to say this, as great as America is, in the time in which we live, we are the poster child for murder. I read this last week that our murder rate is 2.8 to 8 times the murder rate of any other industrialized country on earth. And so somewhere from 2.5 times as much to 8 times as much, we murder people. In fact, between the ages of 15 and 24, our murder rate is 74 times as high as Australia or Japan. 74 times as high. There is one universal principle, I guess. Wherever you find people, there is murder. And it all began in this very first account. And so at first, before I look for these good lessons we can learn from this bad example, let's take a look at the crime scene. It starts out so well. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It's very interesting here. There's a play on words that you would never see in English, but there certainly is in Hebrew. His name is Cain. In Hebrew, Cain. And she says there, when she says, I have gotten a man-child, that's a verb. And the verb is kana. And so she said, I have got Cain from kana. In other words, I have made. And that word, she says, I have made, is an interesting word. It can mean something like acquired, but more often than not, it means created. And so if you take away the italics, which aren't in the text at all, she said, I have created a man with the help of the Lord. I have created a man. You have to understand, that would make sense to her. This is the first child born to the human race. She never went to a baby shower. You see, she didn't visit anyone in the nursery. This is the first child. She says, I have Kana. I'll call him Cain, the one I have created. What's even more interesting and sad is that she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel's name means vapor, futile. In other words, it's the same word that's used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything is just smoke, gone, vapor. And so Abel's name was vapor because he was only here for a very short time. And so you have these two brothers. And then you see the circumstances leading up to this murder. It came about that in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so we have something happening here. And we have to read between the lines to sort of understand what's going on. They are making an offering. In other words, they are worshiping God. Now, they were either told this by God himself or they were told this by their parents. But that we approach God on the basis of an offering. We make an offering to God. One thing is clear about this, as you read through it, is that a lot of times people look at this and they say, I'm really perplexed, I don't understand. One was a tiller of the ground and the other's a keeper of the flocks. Each gave what they had and then God got mad at one of them. Understand when you think that way what you're saying about the nature of God, which is not God's nature. You see, something is happening here. Some of the commentators look at this and they say the problem was with the nature of the offering. That is, the only offering that God would accept at that time was the offering from an animal. And that makes good sense. Because you remember when Adam and Eve sinned just a chapter before, what you have in that context is that God then clothes them with the skin of an animal that he had slain. And so that becomes a foreshadow of eventually the whole sacrificial system of the Jews and then eventually culminating in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Others say that it's the attitude of the offerer that is the problem. That Abel had the right attitude and Cain had the wrong attitude. It seems pretty clear to me that even though the form of the sacrifice and or the spirit of the sacrifice are important, the way we have to look at this, as far as I'm concerned, is that both are violated. I think God was very clear on what he wanted. And I think that Cain decided to disregard that. And his disregard of that also led to his bad attitude about the offering that he was making. The writer goes out of his way to tell you what Abel did. He said in verse 4 on his part, he brought the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. That's kind of interesting because we don't really get much of that. If you translate it literally, it would literally say, he brought the fattest of the firstlings. In other words, the one-year lamb, he brought the fattest one he had. And you have to understand, that's not only the picture for health, but in the culture, that's considered by far the best. It's kind of interesting in our culture, we don't see things that way. You actually go to the meat market and ask the butcher to cut the fat off. But throughout human history, the most important part of all animals was the fat. In fact, if you go to a lot of places in the world, by the way, and you were eating hors d'oeuvres, what they usually like to do for hors d'oeuvres is just give you little cubes of fat. And that's considered the best of the best. We Americans are so much above that. But they were not. In other words, he's given the best of the best that he has. And you get two responses here from God. One, he has regard for. And two, it says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Not little, no. Now, it's interesting when we look at this in the context of the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. The actual offering of it. He offered a more acceptable sacrifice, and that's why he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. In other words, it's clear to me that God was clear to them. And so the first lesson, good lesson we can learn from this bad example was this. God's way is the only acceptable way. We must take it. God's way is the only acceptable way, and we must take it. Now, by our sinful nature, we are kind of inclined not to. Remember what Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs? There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is destruction or death. There is a way that seems right to a person. There is God's way, and then there's Bill's way. And I have my way, and I think it through, and I think, well, I think I could do this my way. That's what Cain thought. God's way is the only acceptable way, we must take it. Jesus alluded to that. Remember, he said, broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Again, there is a broad way, the way man wants to go, and there is the narrow way, the way God says you must go. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. That's pretty narrow. You see, and we are inclined, even as a people now, to say, well, no, that's only a way. We have our own way. But when we follow that way, we follow the way of Cain. You see, I get this idea that God is loving and forgiving and merciful and gracious, but he's also holy and just. And we see something beginning right here in this book. Right in this chapter, Abel signifies believers. And I hate to say this, but Cain is the first unbeliever. He is an unbeliever in God, the very first one. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 John chapter 3, right at the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10, John writes, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then he says this, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Notice that. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Cain is the first one of the evil one. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. We see this beginning of unbelief with Cain. And that's why he is truly the first great bad example in the Word of God. Now you can go back to Genesis chapter 4. God's way is the only acceptable way. We must take it. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds good, but I don't see how it applies to me. I'm not going to have to make an offering of a lamb. And I wasn't tempted to bring God some celery or asparagus or something like that. How's that apply? The lesson is clear. You see, where this applies is in every area of your life. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, or I could say God said, that when it comes to dealing in business, he said, be careful of your partnerships. And he says, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever in the partnership of business. Now, we apply that to all areas of our life. We apply it especially to a future spouse. But the context is a business relationship. God says, do not be unequally yoked. For what kind of commonality does light have with darkness? Now, we hear this all the time, and parents raise their children, and they talk to their kids about it. Do not be unequally yoked. And what do we say? We got another way. I think it's going to be okay. I think it would be just fine. I think God really understands it exactly the way it should be. I mean, after all, it'll all work out in the end. It will not. How about when it comes to parenting? God says, raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. And I can tell you right now, that is not the word on the street. That is not popular within our culture. They have a whole different way of viewing it. They view it, God says it takes two parents who raise the children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord, and the culture says it takes a village. It's a very different approach to parenting. Which approach do you take? God's approach or the culture approach? You see, when it comes to anything in our lives, when it comes to money, how we earn it, ethics, morals, how we save it, how we spend it, how we give it, God has a lot to say about it. What do you do? Do you take it from God's point of view? Or do you have your own way? God's way is the only acceptable way. That's what Cain teaches us. We must take it. Secondly, the second lesson. Our relationship with God affects everything about us. Our relationship with God affects everything about us, and we must be aware of that. Notice what happens concerning Cain and how it reveals his relationship with God. In the middle of chapter 5, so Cain became very angry. Cain becomes very angry. Isn't that an interesting response? I mean, you and I get angry when a friend points out something you didn't do right. And we've often even been angry when our parent points out something we've not done right. But doesn't it seem kind of absurd to be angry when God points out something you didn't do right? I mean, if it's God, hey, this is Bill, this is God. That was wrong. Oh, yeah? You see, what he does is he becomes really angry. And it says then it happened such an effect on him, it says, his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Literally in Hebrew it says his face fell. He has a sad affect. He is depressed. You see, he's just depressed. And he's angry. You see, I had a way that I was going to approach God and it seemed perfectly fine for me. After all, I till the ground. That's what I do. I gave God, like I said, I gave God some of my produce and he should be happy with that. And he's not, and that makes me mad. Cain's relationship with God becomes the key to why he becomes such a bad, bad example. You see, he's angry with God. He knew what he was supposed to do. He decided he wasn't going to do it. And his anger has an enormous effect on him. Notice how God interjects and tries to help in verse 7. He said, if you do well, he said, will not your countenance be lifted up? That's typical of God. God pointed out what he did wrong and said, Cain, make it right. Cain, acknowledge your sin. Cain, bring me the offering I ask. Cain, make me the priority I demand to be. Cain, this is your chance. And if you do, guess what's going to happen? The sad face is going to become a happy face. See, he gives Cain this wonderful second chance here. He also gives him a warning. He said, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. And that word desire means to conquer, to control. He said, you must master it. He tells him what's at stake here. Going your way instead of God's way puts you in a position of vulnerability to sin. The New Testament says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. God uses that same kind of imagery, that crouching imagery. And God says, Cain, you're right on the threshold in your life. You better make it right, right now. You see, keep short accounts with me. If you don't, it's going to crouch at the door. It's going to jump out and seize you. It's going to grab you, and it's going to control your life. And we see that over and over and over again. God warns us what's at stake. Jay Adams, who is now with the Lord, a Christian psychologist, writes this. Cain began badly by presenting a sinful offering before the Lord. Abel gave God the best, whereas Cain merely brought an offering. When God rejected his offering, Cain complicated the problem by responding wrongly to the rejection. The anger and depression were noted by God, who observed that this was the wrong response. Instead, God says, do the right thing and you will feel right. Then God warned against the failure to repent and to offer the right kind of sacrifice. He said to Cain, if you continue to complicate the problem with this sinful response, as one version says, if you misbehave, you will fall deeper and deeper into the clutches of sin. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. God says you can't flirt with sin. You can't flirt with it. Because if you flirt with it, you'll be dancing with it. And after you're dancing with it, you'll be lying with it. Now, how again does that apply to us? In a lot of ways. One of the ways I hear often is with Christian parents who talk about the behavior of their Christian teenagers. And you hear Christian parents actually say things sort of like this. Well, I mean, they're just sowing their wild oats. That's all they're doing. They're going through a rite of passage. The rite of passage where all teens go. Or after all, they're just being a teenager. What kind of teenager? Cain or Abel? What kind? You see, what happens is once you start with sin, it crouches at the door. It masters you. You can make decisions and habits that you start in your teen years and take into your 20s, and you will deal with the consequences of those for the rest of your life. There's no asterisk beside rightness and holiness. Doesn't apply if you're a little bit younger. It doesn't. We don't even know the age of these guys. For all we know, they could be teenagers. You see, that's a very important thing. We have to be really careful with that. Our relationship with God affects everything that we are. If you're not right with people, let me tell you something. You're not right with God. If you're not right with the circumstances of your life right now, you're not right with God. You see, that's what God is trying to tell us. It begins in your relationship with Him. The key to his relationship with Abel is his relationship with God. You see, what we find is that he is angry at God, and he just takes it out on Abel. That's what happens to us. God says, look, that relationship is primary. It's the most important thing about you, is your relationship with me. Our relationship with God affects everything that we are. We've got to be aware of that. And so what happens to Cain? His anger is born in jealousy. That's his problem. It's born in jealousy. And after it's born in jealousy, it is embraced. And after it is embraced, it is expressed. He takes the anger, converts it to jealousy. Then he takes that jealousy that he has and he expresses it through an act of murder. One of the most unusual things in this whole passage that I never thought about much before was the beginning of verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. I missed that. Every time I've ever been through this story, I missed it. God has this conversation with Cain, and Cain goes and talks to Abel about it. And we know by what happens in the aftermath that he does so in anger. Can you believe what God said to me? Do you believe it? He said he had no regard for what I brought him. And but yours, oh, he gave you the MVP trophy. You see, you're just wonderful. He's not fair. He told him that. We don't know the time period in all this. It could have been days, weeks, months, years. We don't know. And then it says, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he murdered him. The ultimate act. Why did he do that? Because he did want to go God's way. He wanted to go his own way. And he did not nurture his relationship with God. And because of that, sin crouched at the door, became master over him, took his jealousy, turned it into rage. The rage turned into murder. That's what he can teach us. There is a third thing here that he teaches us. Unresolved sin corrupts everything. We have to address it. We have to address it. Unresolved sin corrupts everything. You see, you can't have unresolved sin in your life and say, I'll be okay. You won't be. It's like a cancer. It eats away. It corrupts everything about you. Notice what happens in the aftermath of this. God immediately interjects himself just like he did with Adam and Eve. The parallelism is amazing. The Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? You remember in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned? And they hid themselves because they were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Now understand something. When you ask questions, you want answers. When I ask questions, I want answers. When God asks questions, he never needs the answer. God never asks a question to say, oh, thank you, I didn't know that. God asks the question because he finds it as a way he wants to reveal the heart of Cain. Unresolved sin corrupts everything. We have to address it. Notice his response. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the difference between his response and Adam's? No shame. Adam and Eve were ashamed. You see, that's the response to sin. I'm ashamed, especially before a holy God. No shame here. None at all. He is the first unbeliever. I don't know. What's it have to do with me? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't even know what you're talking about. Unresolved sin corrupts everything. Look how it corrupts this man's nature. Denial. Distortion. You see? He starts denying it. Do you ever do that about the sin in your life? You ever deny it? Of course you have. Denial. In our culture, we've turned this to an art form. Rationalization. We explain it away. I have good reasons for this. Victimization. It wasn't really my fault. You see, we don't address it. You have to, unresolved sin corrupts everything, and we have to address it. Over 40 years ago, Anna Russell wrote a little poem called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. But she really reveals the heart of our culture. She says this, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. So this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a truck. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson that this is taught. That everything that I do wrong is someone else's fault. It's not great poetry. but it is great theology. You see, that's what we do. That's what Cain did. Unresolved sin corrupts everything about us, and we don't want to become defensive, denying, distorting, victimizing ourselves. We have to address it. So, three things that he has taught us. God's way is the only acceptable way. We must take it. Our relationship with God affects everything about us. We must be aware of that. Unresolved sin corrupts everything about us. We have to address it. And number four, and not a surprise, unresolved sin always has consequences. We must expect them. Verse 10, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is a sub-lesson we learn. There's no such thing as secret sin. You understand that? None of your sins are secret. They may be secret from all the people that know you, but they're never a secret from God. The secret sin on earth is open scandal, as someone said, in heaven. You are on the big screen, high definition. You see, they see it as clear as possible. God says, "I see your sin. It cries out to me." Every sin cries out to God. He said, "I've seen this, Cain." He says to him, here's the consequence. "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Those verses right there are a surprise to me. I thought for sure right there, God takes him out. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the Mosaic Law. To take a life is to give your own. We see it all over the place. And yet in this case, we don't see it. God says to Cain, "Cain, you're not going to be able to till the ground anymore and feed yourself. You're not going to be a farmer. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a nomad." The grace of God. Why? Lots of reasons. One of them is so that many, many, many thousand years later, a pastor in Metairie, Louisiana, can do a series on good lessons from bad examples. I mean, had he just taken them out, I don't even know if we'd have heard much about it. Two, he becomes a living example for all who ever come to know him, and there are many hundred years of that. Three, he reveals not only the nature of man, but this reveals the nature of God. You see, what is God giving Cain? Time. Time. Time to repent. Time to get right. Time. There's no evidence in the Word of God at all that he ever did. But God gives him time. Notice his response should have been, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. I thought I would be dead in an instant." Here's his response. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." "Where's your brother?" "Oh, he's dead over there." "But my punishment is too great to bear." Isn't it amazing the capacity for selfishness we have when we're in a state of sin? Isn't it amazing how we'll say things? Well, behold, he goes on and says to God, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me." Good. They're going to hear about me as a murderer, and they're going to have enough common sense. They don't want someone like that around. They'll probably end up killing me. Amazing. Watch how patient God is. So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, who kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word Nod means land of wandering. It's just a wandering place. He went out and he wandered. Wow, God says, "No, no, no, no one's going to kill you." In fact, it's kind of interesting that he says that not only would no one kill him, but it's a different kind of word. And he says, no one will injure you. I'm going to put a sign on you. Now, what is that? A sign? No one touch Cain, sign God. And as funny as that may seem, when you read the commentators who actually want to venture out and talk about it, they actually have things that are just about as funny. These are some of the signs. Some of what they said this must be. One, the Lord placed a bright light around Cain so that he would appear frightening to others and that stay away from him. Two, God put leprosy on Cain's forehead that no one would touch him for fear of the disease. Three, God gave him a dog. Must be some cat lover that wrote that. Four, the Lord changed Cain's personality so others would be intimidated by his presence. Five, the Lord gave Cain a brightly colored coat. I think that's a different story a little later in Genesis. This one, Cain grew horns on his head, which made him look like a kind of animal, so people were afraid and stayed away from him. Now, after spending all this time looking at this passage, let me give you the answer. No one knows. Okay? I'm certain. No one knows. No one knows. It didn't have to be an outward sign at all. It could have just been God's protection over him. God's given him an inordinate amount of time to think about what he had done. That's what the grace of God is. And yet there is no sign that Cain ever repented. Cain is the father, as I said, of all unbelievers. Listen to what John MacArthur writes about Cain. I find it very insightful. He said, here is the prototype of the doomed. And he gives us the path to damnation. Here it is. Have a hopeful beginning, but offer unacceptable, hypocritical, self-righteous worship. Resent God and then resent his people. Reject God's word and refuse to obey it. Hide your sin by denial or redefinition. Be obstinate when confronted by the divine judge. And when being delivered from immediate death, make no repentance. Protest only God's judgment and refuse to be broken under it. Fail to appreciate God's common grace, which lets you live and enjoy his wonderful world. And settle defiantly into the land and system of Satan. Such are the children of Cain. Cain is such a bad example of what the human heart is capable of. But there are some good, good lessons that Cain can teach people just like you and me. And that's the goal this morning. One, God's way is the only acceptable way. Take it. Two, our relationship with God affects everything about us. You have to be aware of that. Three, unresolved sin corrupts everything about you. You have to address it in your life. And lastly, unresolved sin has consequences. And so if you decide not to resolve your sin with the Lord, expect the consequences. What is the offering that he wants from us? What is God's offering that he wants from you this day? Is it clear in the Word of God? And let's close by looking at just one passage, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Here is God's word to us of what he wants from us. This is the offering that you and I can bring. In fact, it's the offering that you and I must bring. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your life, your bodies, your life, as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, just like Abel's, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, just as Cain was, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The story is this. Abel gave his best to God. Cain did not. We must give our best to God and not follow the way of Cain. Let's pray. Father, this insight into the first murder gives us so many insights into our own lives. It tells us what sin can do to us, how it can take control of us, how it can cause us to distort things, to rationalize things, and even to deny things. But Father, may this story be a warning to us, a warning of how important it is that we stay close to you, that we walk in your presence, and that we keep short accounts with our sin, and that we are clearly committed to what you ask us to do. These are the great lessons of this story. May we apply them from your word to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.